Well, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, an allegorical work that is meant to depict the Christian life, the main character meets all types of different characters that represent people that we encounter in the Bible. Some of them are good, and some of them are not so good. Two of the not so good ones are a guy named Formalist and a guy named Hypocrisy, and they're from the land of vainglory. Christian meets them because as he's traveling down this narrow road that's walled up on each side by a wall called the Wall of Salvation, Formalists and Hypocrisy climb up over the Wall of Salvation onto the narrow road. When Christian asks them where they're headed, they say, hey, we're going to Mount Zion. We're going to that heavenly city so that we can be praised. And when Christian asks them why they didn't come through the gate representing Jesus being the only way into heaven, into Mount Zion, they say that it was too far and that it doesn't matter how they got on the narrow road as long as they got on it. To Formalists and Hypocrisy, they think that if they simply obey the same laws that Christian obeys, then they will be accepted into Mount Zion. So within Pilgrim's Progress, Formalists and Hypocrisy represent people that are trying to get to heaven by their works rather than through faith in Jesus Christ. They represent people that are trusting in their own righteousness for a right standing with God rather than trusting in the righteousness that is gifted to us through faith in Jesus. Now, I think John Bunyan introduced us to these characters for two reasons. One, this book, the Bible that you have in your hands right now, screams and shouts in denunciation of the sin of self-righteousness. This book sounds an alarm declaring that the sin of self-righteousness will never lead anybody to heaven. Rather, it will only lead them to eternal destruction and ruin. Page after page, this book is telling us that our own useless attempts to gain a righteousness of our own as the very basis and grounds of our acceptance with God will not work. The Bible is super clear on this topic. And this brings us to two. Though the Bible speaks this clearly on the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of seeking to gain a righteousness of our own that is acceptable to God, people continue to commit this sin. As one pastor puts it, multitudes of persons are sailing in what they think to be the good ship of self-righteousness. They are expecting that they shall get to heaven in her, but she never did carry a soul safely into that fair haven yet, and she never will. She never will. Throughout every generation, there are countless amounts of people that, as the proverb says, think that they are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. It seems that one of the great works of Satan is implanting within people a good opinion of themselves, an opinion of themselves so high that the God whom angelic beings say is holy, 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 will accept them. So the sin of self-righteousness is incredibly dangerous. And within our parable today, somebody infinitely greater than John Bunyan is going to teach us these same truths. Within this parable, the Lord Jesus is going to teach us that making our own righteousness the basis and grounds of our acceptance, our justification with God, will never lead to justification. God will never justify those who present to him a righteousness of their own. And as Jesus condemns the sin of self-righteousness, he also gives good news to sinners. Jesus is going to teach us that great doctrine of the Christian faith, the very pillar of the Christian faith, that sinful man can be justified through faith alone in Christ alone. So let's begin looking at the text. Look at verse 9 with me. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he would often teach in parables. The parables of Jesus were stories that Jesus would tell in order to convey spiritual truths. And as Jesus taught in parables, he would use scenes from everyday life in order to convey spiritual truths. So those whom Jesus is talking to knew what the temple was. They knew who the Pharisees and the tax collectors were. They knew what it meant to be justified. They're familiar with all of these topics. Therefore, Jesus erects this scene in their eyes so that they can understand the truth that he is about to tell them. Also, you can often tell how to interpret a parable by looking at who it is addressed to and why it's addressed to them. Within our text, it says that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the interpretive key to this passage. Jesus is telling this parable to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The NIV puts it this way: they were confident in their own righteousness. So these are people that have placed their own righteousness as the grounds, the basis, the very foundation of their right standing with Almighty God. People that would say, I am confident in my right standing with God because I am righteous. That would say, I am certain of my right standing with God because I have obeyed Him. Also, these people are not just confident in their own righteousness. They're confident in everybody else's unrighteousness. They are the only ones that have met this righteous requirement of God, and they look on everybody else with contempt, disdain, disrespect. So Jesus is telling this parable to these types of individuals. He has a spiritual truth that He wants to drive home to them and everybody listening to Him. And everything else must be interpreted in light of that. Now, with that said, I have to believe that within this building, there are some people who are trusting in their own righteousness as the foundation of their right standing with God. There are people probably in here that if they were asked, what is the basis of your right standing with God? Why will the king let you into Mount Zion, that heavenly city? Would answer saying, I am a good person, or maybe I have a good heart, or maybe I've grown up in the church my entire life, I don't know any different, or I was baptized, I pray often, I'm a church member. Ultimately, if you believe that there are things that you have done or things that you haven't done that make you right with God, this parable is for you. That's who it's addressed to. So let's look at verse 10 to see the beginning of this parable. We need to know what Jesus is communicating, and He's going to introduce us first to two people. So verse 10, look there. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So as Jesus begins this parable, He introduces us to two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And in order for us to grasp the importance of these two individuals within this parable, we need to think about them, how people in the ancient world would have thought about them. So let's begin with the Pharisee. People here in this parable would have conceived of the Pharisees as an example of righteousness, the epitome of what it means to be a man of God. The very term Pharisee literally means separated one. They separated themselves from all that was evil and impure. And they meticulously sought to keep themselves from even the appearance of any evil. Also, Pharisees sought to be blameless when it came to matters of the law. If you examine their public life, it would have been hard to charge them with breaking any of God's laws. They would have boasted in that. Not only this, though, they also sought to be blameless when it came to keeping their oral tradition, a system of laws they set up to help them obey laws. They put laws on top of laws so they didn't break the law. And they were experts in the Old Testament scriptures. They searched and studied the Old Testament through and through. If you gave them a book of the Bible, a chapter in that book, and a verse number in that chapter, they would give you the verse. They were the king of Awana's Club. Do we have that here? I don't think we have that here. Anyway, I never went through Awana's, but I heard it's good. They never missed a day in their Bible reading plan. Their Bible would have been worn slap out. It would have been highlighted, underlined, tagged, journaled in, and filled with coffee stains. And they were zealous for evangelism. Jesus says that they would travel across land and sea just to see one unbeliever start worshiping the God of Israel. These guys would have been at every one of our Wednesday night evangelism outreaches, Doug. They wouldn't have missed. And they would have most certainly been signed up for all of our short-term mission trips. And lastly, they were good theologians. They were fiercely monotheistic. They believed wholeheartedly that the one true God was the God of Israel, the God of the Jews. They believed with absolute certainty in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And they believed in the reality of Satan, angels, and demons. You put them in any religious institution of our day, they would come out with a 4.0 GPA. This is what a Pharisee was. And in the ancient world, people believed that if anybody was going to be justified, it would have been the Pharisee. If anybody had reason for confidence in their own righteousness before Almighty God, it would have been the Pharisee. So let's think through the tax collector. People here in this parable in the ancient world would have conceived of the tax collector as one of the worst sinners in all of Israel, as one of the most unrighteous individuals that you could ever conceive of. A tax collector was known as a man that betrayed his own nation, Israel, the nation that God chose to be his treasured possession. I mean, while Rome oppressed Israel, a tax collector sided with Rome in order to make money. Not only that, they were known for cheating their own people. They collected taxes for Rome, they sought to collect a little more than they were supposed to so they could have a little profit themselves. As one pastor puts it, these tax collectors were the prototype of organized crime. They were Israel's mafia. They were expert shakedown artists. I love this. They were fat cats who became rich by skimming the cream from other people's milk money. They were social outcasts and spiritual outsiders. They were cut off from family, nation, and God because they conspired with Rome. And I'm not exaggerating. According to the Gospels, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, within the ancient world, to say that your son was a tax collector would be just as bad or almost as bad as saying your daughter is a prostitute. These guys were perceived as the epitome of unrighteousness. So this is the tax collector. And in the ancient world, people believed that if anybody was going to be condemned, it was going to be the tax collector. If anybody had no reason for confidence in their own righteousness, it was going to be the tax collector. And it's these two individuals that are going up to the temple to pray. If you look back at verse 10, you'll see that these two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, are going up to the temple to pray. So they're in Jerusalem, the great city in ancient Israel. And they begin to make a long trek up towards the temple. You have to keep going up. It shows God's holiness, his loftiness. It's the dwelling place of God. And as these two men enter into the temple, the dwelling place of Almighty God, they begin to pray. So this brings us to verses 11 through 13, where we will see both the Pharisees and the tax collector's prayer. So let's begin with the Pharisee's prayer. What does he have to say to Almighty God? Verses 11 through 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. So the Pharisee, this separated one, stands all by himself in the temple. And the temple was to be a place of worship and prayer. Jesus said it was to be a place of prayer for people from all nations. It was to be a place of magnifying and glorifying the one true God, a place where you would go to gaze at the power and might of the God of Israel, a place where people would go and look at the beauty of the Lord, to capture the heart of what a good, faithful Jew would have thought about the temple. Just listen to what David has to say. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. That's what the temple was there for, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. But this is not what the Pharisee does, is it? He's not gazing on the beauty of the Lord. He's not meditating on the power and might of God. Nor is he contemplating the holiness of God and his own sin. No, he doesn't do any of these things. He appears to go into the temple, and then he contemplates himself. He goes into the temple, stands all by himself, and lifts up a prayer of congratulations to himself. In two verses, he mentions himself five times. That's actually really, really, really difficult to do. I thank you, God. I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He is concerned with himself. He's not fixated on the righteousness of God. What's he fixated on? Well, he's fixated on the righteousness that he's trusting in as the basis, the foundation of his right standing with God. So what I want to do is spend some time thinking about this righteousness that he's trusting in, because I think that this can be convicting for us If you are a Christian, you can see evidences of this maybe in your life. And if you are not a Christian, it's probably one of these that you're trusting in for your right stand with God. So let's think through these a little bit. First, the Pharisee is trusting in his comparative righteousness. A comparative righteousness has to do with evaluating your righteousness by comparing it with others. Now, a comparative righteousness is not that bad if you compare yourself with God, because then you realize you don't have any. However, a comparative righteousness is incredibly deceptive when you start comparing yourself horizontally with others, which is exactly what this Pharisee does, isn't it? The Pharisee says, I'm not like other men. I'm not like all other men. I'm not like extortioners. I'm not a swindler, a cheater. I don't cheat people out of my money or out of their money. I don't defraud people. I'm not like that corporate CEO that embezzles money. I'm not like that individual that's always looking to file another lawsuit to make a little extra cash. I'm not like that guy on Craigslist that charges $100 more than he's supposed to. And he says, I'm not like the unjust. Meaning that he's not like unbelievers who live outwardly immoral and evil lives. I'm not like that abortion and LGBTQ activist. I'm not like those people worshiping false gods, those idols in other countries. And I'm most certainly not like that incredibly immoral atheist over there. And I'm not like adulterers. I don't cheat on my wife. I'm faithful to her. I don't go after the secretary and be unfaithful to my wife. I don't have emotional affairs with coworkers. I don't spend my time finding sexual fulfillment in inappropriate relationships. And then he says, I'm most certainly not like that tax collector standing far away from me in the temple. Meaning that he doesn't betray both God and country. He doesn't overcharge his own people for the sake of getting rich. He doesn't betray the country of his youth to side with a foreign oppressor. He doesn't shame his family by entering into such a frowned upon occupation in ancient Israel. You see, when the Pharisee compares himself with others, he looks pretty righteous. And he trusts in this comparative righteousness as the basis of his right standing with God. Secondly, the Pharisee trusts in his moral righteousness. We must take the Pharisee at his word and believe that he is being honest. He really hasn't done the things that these other people have done. He really doesn't live an outwardly sinful life like other people. On the outside, he looks pretty righteous morally. He is staying away from the things that he ought to stay away from. When the Lord tells him not to do something, he seeks not to do it. He never had sex before marriage. He never viewed pornography. He sought to be a good parent to his children. And he's not going to be lazy in the workplace. He's going to work diligently. You see, outwardly, he looks really righteous morally. And as he looks at this moral righteousness that he's accumulated over all these years of living, he is trusting in that righteousness as the basis, the foundation of his right standing with God. And thirdly, the Pharisee trusts in his religious righteousness. In verse 12, the Pharisee stops talking about morality and starts talking about his practice of religion. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. You see, in the Old Testament scriptures, there was only one day throughout the entire year that a Jew was commanded to fast on, and that was the Day of Atonement. However, this Pharisee was so earnest, so diligent in his practice of religion that he fasted twice a week. So rather than fasting once a year, he fasted about 104 times a year. This Pharisee was serious about his religion. Also, within the Old Testament, God commanded the people of Israel to give a tithe, a tenth of their crops. And Pharisees were so meticulous in tithing that they would give a tithe of everything that they got. Earlier in Luke, Jesus told the Pharisees, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. So they were tithing a tenth of everything, even garden herbs. And this Pharisee in our parable is no different. He's giving a tithe of everything that he gets. This guy is serious about his practice of religion. He is a person that would always be wearing his Sunday morning best. He is always ready to give his tithe. He knows what to do when he walks into the church. He can tell you when to stand. He can tell you when to sit, when to pray, and how to talk when you're in the temple. His practice of religion looks pretty good. And he is trusting in this diligence that he has in religion to be the basis and foundation of his right standing with God. So this Pharisee went to the temple, and we see that he is trusting in his comparative, moral, and religious righteousness. Now, these things are not bad in and of themselves. These are things that one would actually think, should actually thank God for. However, the sin of the Pharisee is that he's trusting in them for his right standing with God. These are his confidence before God. This is what he lays out there to be approved of by God. And this is the case with so many people. People think that because they look a little better than everybody else, then they are okay. They think that since they have a good moral compass and stay away from terrible sins, God is going to approve of them, going to save them. And they think that since they have some religion in their lives, God is going to justify them. Seriously, as Doug and I go out almost every Wednesday, we ask people about how they know they're going to be accepted into the kingdom of God. How do you know you're going to be accepted into heaven? And I would say 100% would base it off some of these types of righteousness. They would say, well, I'm pretty religious. Or they would say, I'm pretty moral. They would base it off something like this. Or I'm not as bad as that guy. Everybody is banking on these types of righteousness to bring them acceptance with God. And this is a tragedy because, as we're going to see later, this is not going to cut it. God will not be pleased with these types of righteousness. Now, in comparison to this, let's look at the prayer of the tax collector and see how he differs. Look with me at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As we look at the tax collector's prayer, I want us to think through three things, all of which reveal his understanding of the truth that God is infinitely holy and that he is an unworthy sinner. We will see these truths in where he is standing, what he is doing, and the words of his prayer. So let's begin to look at where he is standing. It says in the text that he is standing far off. Now, within the temple, there were courts that brought you closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelled specifically, the place where the chief priest was only allowed to enter once a year to offer up a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And I think this is what this is getting at. The Pharisee walked into the temple and got as close as he could to the Holy of Holies. He thought that he belonged there. Based off his own righteousness, he thought that he could be accepted, and so he walked close. But the tax collector, on the other hand, is standing far off from the Pharisee. He knows that the one true God is glorious, that he's majestic, he's beautiful, he's radiant, he's holy. That angelic beings circle the throne of God singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He knows that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That God has an all-piercing eye that knows every sin that he has ever committed. Therefore, he does not dare draw as close as the Pharisee. He rightly understands God and he rightly understands himself. So knowing he is a sinner, he stands far off. And look at what the tax collector is doing. It says that this poor, pitiful tax collector would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And Ezra chapter 9 kind of lets you in on why he would do something like this. Listen to this from Ezra. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. And I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. So once again, we see that the tax collector is aware of his sin. He is ashamed to look into the heavens, into the eyes of Almighty God, so he looks downward. He is blushing. He is before the one true God, and sin is not a trivial thing. It is something to be blushed at. With this in mind, he won't look to the heavens. He looks down. And it says that he's beating his breast. This shows sorrow, anguish, and regret over his own sin. The sins that he has committed are more vivid to him than ever before. And he's beating the wellspring from which all this evil flows, his own evil heart. So knowing he is a sinner, he is filled with shame and sorrow. And now let's look at his prayer. This tax collector said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. A literal translation of this would be, God be propitious to me, the sinner. There is a definite article in front of sinner, the sinner. He owns himself as the only sinner. Sure, there are other sinners around him, but he's not preoccupied with them. He's preoccupied with his own sin. Also, the word translated as be merciful or be propitious means that though God is angry at my sin, he can satisfy his just anger on a substitute, on a sacrifice. So when the tax collector is saying, be propitious to me, be merciful to me, he is asking that God will be merciful to him by pouring out the wrath that he deserves on a substitute, on a sacrifice. This is why the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this as, God, turn your wrath from me. Turn it from me. Don't place the wrath I deserve on me. Place it on a substitute. So the tax collector knows that because of his sin, God's wrath should justly fall on him. But since he knows that God is merciful, he pleads with God to pour out his wrath on a sacrifice instead of pouring it out on him. He is asking that God would atone for his sins by pouring it out on a substitute. So just picture the tax collector in the temple. He's looking at the altar where sacrifices are offered all the time. And he says, Lord, be pleased to pour that wrath that I deserve on a substitute. Don't let me drink that wrath. Be merciful to me. So that's the prayer of the tax collector. He's not preoccupied with other people's sins like the Pharisee is. Only his own. He's not bringing any righteousness of his own before God like a Pharisee. No. He knows that he doesn't have any. He is keenly aware that God is holy. He knows with certainty that he is a sinner. And he knows that he is deserving of the just wrath of a holy God. But he also knows this. God is merciful. That's a really good attribute of God if you're a sinner. God is merciful. And he prays that God will be merciful to him by pouring out the wrath that he deserves on a substitute. Make atonement for me, O God. That's what he's saying. So who will God justify? Who will God declare righteous? What will be the pronouncement given to the Pharisee? What will be the pronouncement given to the tax collector? And the next verse answers this question. Look with me at the beginning of verse 14. Jesus, with all of his authority, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So Jesus says that this sinner, this tax collector, went down to his house justified. This would have shocked Jesus' hearers. To be justified means to be judicially declared righteous. When a judge looks at all the evidence in a case and sees that the person on trial is innocent and he's actually in the right, the judge is to justify him. The opposite is also the case. If he is guilty, all the evidence says guilty, then the judge is to condemn him. Now, if you get those wrong, the Lord thinks it's an abomination. So listen to Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So you can't justify the wicked. It's injustice. The wicked deserve to be condemned. And you can't condemn the righteous. It's injustice. The righteous deserve to be justified. So in our parable, this tax collector walks into the temple deserving to be condemned. All the evidence is against the tax collector. He's a sinner and he's not righteous. Everybody knows this. The Pharisee most certainly knows this. The tax collector knows this. He, without a doubt, is guilty and deserves a judicial declaration of condemned. Yet after he acknowledged his sin and cried out for God to be propitiated, to turn his wrath away, God justifies him. How does that happen? How is that just? And this is where you have to think about the gospel. This is where you have to think about the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about how God can be both just, righteous, and the justifier, the declarer of righteousness of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, the one telling this very parable, is the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for sinners. It says in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And listen to Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And what does the high priest do? Offers up a sacrifice. And it says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So though we rightly deserve the wrath of God, Jesus Christ offered up himself under the wrath of God as our substitute. When Jesus was on the cross, it says that he bore our sin in his body on the cross. That he was pierced for our transgressions. That he was crushed for our iniquities. That he bore the just punishment that we deserve so that we might have peace with God. And he suffered all the way to the point of death. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He was dying as a propitiation for our sins so that we could be justified. So that we could be forgiven of our sins. And so that we could be judicially declared righteous. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, famous verse, you might know it. It says, for our sake he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, through faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. But within this parable, Jesus didn't give them the whole story, did he? He only gives them the fact that this wicked tax collector goes home justified after repenting of his sin and pleading with God to pour out his wrath on a sacrifice. But when we read the rest of the story, and you ought to always read the rest of the story, Luke intends for you to read this gospel with the end in mind. We realize that the only sufficient substitute for our sins is Jesus Christ. And the only way anybody can be justified is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. So that's how God can be just and the justifier of this tax collector. Listen to Romans 3. It's a long passage, but just bear with me. For there is no distinction between Pharisee and tax collector, between you and that man over there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father, put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, righteous. And the justifier, the one who declares a sinner righteous, of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So in answering the question, who will be justified? We learn from this parable and the rest of the Bible that the only people that will be justified are those who repent of their sin, turn away from their sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation for their sin. That's who will be justified. But notice the pronouncement given to the Pharisee. Look at what Jesus says. This is the Lord of glory saying this statement. The tax collector went home that day justified rather than the other. The opposite of being justified is condemned. The Pharisee went home that day condemned. God looked at the Pharisee's evidence. He looked at his comparative, his moral, in his religious righteousness, and found him guilty and worthy of eternal condemnation. The Pharisee was deceived by his self-righteousness. He thought that this righteousness of his own was taking him to heaven, but it was dragging him to hell. And since he trusted in his own righteousness, he did not plead with God to show him mercy. He didn't need this salvation that is offered, so he thought. And that's a tragedy. And it serves as a warning to any individual that thinks they can be right with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. No one will be justified by works of the law. No one. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for our sins. Now let's look at the timeless paradox that Jesus gives us at the end of verse 14. Jesus says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but that the one who humbles himself will be exalted." With this, Jesus is directing our attention to Judgment Day. Since we cannot see Judgment Day, he is unveiling it before our eyes so that we might know what it's going to be like, and it's going to be filled with paradox. Everybody thought this Pharisee was the one that was going to be justified. Everybody. While this Pharisee lived day in and day out, both he and those around him thought that he was right with God. However, he was filled with pride. He was self-righteous. And Judgment Day is going to reveal that. Since this proud Pharisee did not acknowledge his sin or cast himself on the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ, he's going to be greatly humbled. On Judgment Day, before everyone, he's going to be publicly condemned. And as for the tax collector, everybody thought that he was going to be condemned. They believed that he was the chief of sinners. But this tax collector humbled himself. He acknowledged that he was the chief of sinners, and he pleaded with God to save him. He pleaded with God to turn his wrath away. And God did just that. God was pleased to justify him. And on Judgment Day, God is going to gloriously reveal this. When the tax collector stands before the Lord on Judgment Day, the Lord will publicly declare him justified. He's justified by the time he gets home. But Judgment Day, he's going to be publicly justified in front of everybody. And God will exalt this tax collector and allow him to reign with him forevermore. Now, I want to go back to Pilgrim's Progress. It's at the very beginning of this book, Pilgrim's Progress, that you see Christian. He's in the city of destruction. And the wrath of God is going to come on the city of destruction. And the more he knows about all these things, this burden on his back gets heavier and heavier. It's the burden of sin. So a guy named Evangelist comes up to him and says, "Do you want to get the burden off your back?" And he says, "Yes, but what must I do?" He said, "You need to go yonder to the wicket gate. Go to the wicket gate, and there you will be told what you are to do." So Christian goes, and he goes to the wicket gate. And that's symbolic of entering into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then right after he enters into the wicket gate, he comes to the place of deliverance. Now, the place of deliverance has a cross, and on the cross he sees Christ crucified. And when he sees Christ crucified, a shining one appears to him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then another one appears to him and takes off his filthy rags and clothes him in righteousness, the righteousness of the one who is pierced. Now, when formalists and hypocrisy catch up to Christian because they climb over the wall of salvation, they say the only thing different about me and you is this. You have that robe on your back. And they said, "I bet it was given to you to cover your shamefulness." And Christian responds, saying, "Indeed it was given to me to cover my shamefulness. He stripped me of my robes and he gave me his own righteousness. And it's because of this that I know when I get to the kingdom, when I stand before the Lord, he's going to accept me because I have his robe." If you want to be justified, you have to have the robe of Christ's righteousness. Formalists and hypocrisy didn't. They're going through all the commands and trying to be obedient to them, but they didn't have the robe of Christ's righteousness, and that's the only thing that's going to do it. So what are some applications for us? Well, if you're in here today and you are not a Christian, somebody invited you to church or something like that, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He dined with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners so that he might save them. He came to seek and save the lost. So if you are convicted of your sin, don't run from him. Go to him. After he was crucified, he resurrected, and he's continuing to save sinners. Even today, Jesus is saving sinners. And all you have to do is repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your propitiation, your substitute, and you will be saved. Also, if you are a Christian, then I know that this has been kind of an evangelistic message, and it can be tempting to sit there and say, hey, some of this stuff maybe doesn't apply to me, but we know better than that. We know that in salvation, the reigning power of sin has been absolutely destroyed in our lives. Christ destroyed that. We're dead to sin. We're alive to righteousness. But we still commit sins, some sins that we formerly committed long ago. And so we're not above falling into trusting in our own righteousness. There are some ways you can tell this. If you're ever around somebody that's a little more righteous than you are, practically speaking, they know more of the Bible than you, do you ever start doubting your salvation? Like, I must not be saved because that person's making a lot more progress than me. It's like, but at that point, you're completely deceived. The basis of your salvation is not how far you make it in sanctification. The basis of your salvation is Christ's blood and righteousness. So never, never lose sight that you are only justified right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Never lose sight of that. Justification through faith alone and Christ alone ought to be at the forefront of your thinking every single day. It is that big of a doctrine. And I'm thankful that Jesus Christ addresses it in this parable. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the gospel. Father, we are the sinner. We have nothing to offer you but filthy rags. And we are so thankful that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, could be forgiven of all of their sins and clothed in a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that you will be so pleased with on Judgment Day. Help us to remember that truth, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.